God's own heart. We've been studying that for some time now. But you know, he struggled in his marriage and family relationships. You know, that's one great clue that the Word of God is actually written by God, because if man wrote the book, he would not have put the junk in about people's lives. This was not flattering to David to have this record of his family life and his marriage situations. But let's take a look at the Word of God, and we'll go to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. Now, you're saying, Paul, you were farther than that a while back. Well, yes, we do have to go back every once in a while and pick up the story and catch some of the details, and we're going to be doing that this morning in David's life. Remember David, after he killed Goliath, he was promised one of the daughters of Saul, made his father's house tax-free in Israel, and so on. Well, Saul reneged on so many promises, and that was one of them. He didn't give the firstborn daughter, Merib, to David as he promised, but after a while, it says that Michal, I'll just pronounce her name that way because I'm not sure how quite to say it. I'm not quite sure it's Michal, but Michal, Saul's daughter, verse 20, it says, loved David. Is this love or infatuation? I mean, who wouldn't love David? He's a celebrity catch. He's a magazine cover guy. He's handsome. He's well-built. He's the captain or a commander of 1,000 soldiers in the army. He looks good in a uniform. Okay, right? I mean, this is a no-brainer. Why wouldn't you love David? He's a national hero. Everyone knew that. He killed Goliath. He's got great moral and godly character. Why wouldn't Michal love him? The thing that we don't see is that David loved her. That seems to be a missing phrase in the chapter, and maybe for good reason. As we look on, obviously Saul's daughter, a princess, we have Saul's comment, and boy, you'd hate to have this guy for a father-in-law. Look what he says. I'll give her to him that she may become what? A snare, a trap for him. And the rest of the sentence goes, and the Philistine's hand will be against him. Wow. A purpose of your father-in-law. I wonder if Saul knew something about his daughter that he knew or thought that she would become a trap to him. Now, let's move the story on, because we go to chapter 19, and what does it say there? After Saul attempted to kill David, he went home, and Michal says, you need to get out of here. My father is going to kill you if you're here tomorrow. You'll never live through the day. And in verse 12, it says, she let him down through the window. He went out and escaped. And she took the household idol, put it on the bed, put a quilt of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. A word that stands out to you? The household idol. This obviously wasn't David's. We know David's relationship with Yahweh, the true and living God, the creator, the maker of everything, the guardian of Israel. David would not have had a household idol. His household idol is, in Hebrew, teraphim, and that's a good word for you to remember. And it means a good luck charm. That's what it had to do with. It was also a fertility charm. And unfortunately, it was also used in aiding in worship of God, the true and living God. And this was a direct contradiction to Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt make what? No graven image. Why would she have a household idol? Problem. Wow. What's the point? Well, the point is that David and Michal were not on the same spiritual page. This woman who loved David, this woman who got to be able to, or got married to David, was not on the same spiritual page. This was not something that David would like to have been aware of as far as this household idol, just based on the Eastern customs of living, because often the wives, and possibly her servants, would have been managers of the house. David would come and go. But as far as being in there and really knowing what was going on, David was away from that. This was something that was in Mahal's heart. And obviously, now this is confirmed as we go on to 2 Samuel, and we talked about this, but I didn't give you the rest of the story. Remember when David was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem? And he was coming home, and he was celebrating, and he was dancing in the street with his people, and it was just a joyous celebration. Well, Mahal wasn't out there with him doing that also. She was at home, and she sees him coming back, and I'm looking at verse 20 of chapter 6. It says, David returned to bless his household. Great. Boy, this is a tremendous experience. And Mahal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones who shamelessly uncovers himself." Well, what was that all about? In verse 16, it says at the end, after she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Despised, contempt, disgust. She was disgusted with the way her husband was acting before the Lord. Now, he wasn't out there taking his clothes off, dancing with the maids in the street. That wasn't at all. He had a linen robe on and an ephod. But what she was saying was, you are not acting like a king. You're mixing it up with the common people. You're not like my father was, and she didn't use those words, but I'm sure that was the intent. You know, he was royal, he did this, he did that, and David was not. David was very humble. David was enthusiastic about his worship before the Lord, and Mahal despised him. She says in her heart, "I'm disgusted with you." Wow. These weren't actions like a king, and yet David defended his humility. He goes on to say, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. And I will be more highly esteemed than this and be humble in my own eyes, but with the maids of whom you've spoken, to them I'll be distinguished." And then there's this editorial comment that the writer, I believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit, throws in, "Mahal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." I wonder if there was any connection there with not being on the same spiritual page, not having the intimacies with David, and was this a judgment of God upon her for her attitude, her disrespect for her husband? It doesn't say that, but boy, I think you could put two and two together. That's all it says, though. Well, here's a core principle. Husband and wife, it's essential to be on the same spiritual page. This is so important. It's impossible to have a close, intimate, fully known relationship if the spiritual core is not substantially shared by the husband and wife. Now, this is a very simple illustration. If the husband and wife are together, you know, if they are related to God, if they're moving forward, the closer they are to God, the closer they are to one another. That's a given. They will be, because they will have that spiritual core. The problem is, what we see now many times is that you've got this imbalance where the wife might not be as close to God as the husband, or vice versa, and you've got this distance. That spiritual intimacy is not there. That affects so much, and when that's not there, there's not going to be the marriage harmony, not the marriage relationship that God wants. When I'm talking about the spiritual core, I'm talking about, how do you feel about God? What's your view of the Bible? Is it the coffee table book, or is it the daily spiritual bread, the guide for everything? Are you both in it so that you are growing spiritually? Is God somebody you call on when needed? Or is he the Abba Father? You know, is that relationship there? Is he the refuge in the storm? Is he your provider, the Jehovah Jireh? What about Jesus? Is he a good teacher, or is he your friend? Is he your personal savior? Is he Lord of each area of your life? Is the Holy Spirit the indwelling helper, or just some, you know, the Holy Ghost? I'm not sure who that is in your life. And what about salvation? We have that saying above the stage there that it is salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And baptism is a public testimony for believers. It's not the sacraments. It's not baptizing infants to take away their sins. You know, if you're not on the same spiritual page in these areas, there is going to be marriage conflict. What about the Christian walk? You know, there are many believers who are enjoying as much world as they can get, not living to please God. But there is the opposite. You know, if you're walking with God, if you're moving forward together as a married couple, then you're going to be living to please God as much as you can. And church involvement. Do we go to church when there's nothing better to do? Or is this your spiritual family? And you're saying, I'm going to invest my life and my resources in these people because I love them, because God loves them. You know, what a difference it would make if that was the core of people's marriages, that on the same spiritual page. Wives, you have a very powerful influence on your husband's spiritual life by your encouragement, by your respect, by your prayer life. Or you can be disrespectful, critical, discouraging, and so on. Guys, you can have a tremendous walk with the Lord. It's not specifically dependent on your wife's spirit. And, you know, David's situation is that we see that here. But your loving spiritual leadership is something your wife will appreciate, and it is important. It is essential. If she doesn't, maybe you need to just simply love her to the Lord. But you will not have that spiritual core intimacy that God designed for you if you are not on the same spiritual page. That's so important. This relates you to Him. It relates you to one another. If you're married, it would be important for you to cultivate this. You know, some of you might be in negative territory in this area of being in that same spiritual page. If you're not married, as adults, as young adults, as teens, you really need to be careful of who you date. You need to be dating or involved with a born-again, growing Christian, not someone who goes to XYZ church and, you know, somebody who's not walking with the Lord and, you know, just that trappings of spirituality. Daniel and I see too many people who, you know, give us the excuse, well, so-and-so goes to this church, and I can date them. And, you know, they're not on the same spiritual page. Now, I'm not saying you need to give your boyfriend or girlfriend the doctrinal test before you go out with them. But you could send them to us. We'll do that. We'll take care of that for you. But it is important. This is the foundation, and if you don't get it right to begin with, your life is gonna look like that piece of wood over there that's just full of holes spiritually. This is the core, and it's gotta be good. Your entire value system comes there in that spiritual core intimacy. Well, let's continue the story. We already talked a little bit about that escape, and after Mahal hid the household idol and covered it with the blankets. You know, David got away. She let him out through the window. But the problem after that is David went away, and he was gone a long time. And it wasn't too long before Saul gave Mahal in marriage to another man after David went away. So she's out of the picture for a while. Now, if you just said, Paul, as we read in 2 Samuel 6, she's back. Yeah, well, when David became king, again, I'll just fill you in on the thumbnail sketch. When he became king over all of Israel, one of the conditions for him being king over Israel was for Mahal to come back as his wife. Ah, boy, not a good decision there again. But and there might have been some reasons for that politically to have her back in the fold, so to speak, because there was some danger of people wanting Saul's throne back again. And if she was back with him, that would be cut off. Well, the problem is, as we get to chapter 25, and Daniel preached on this a number of weeks ago about Nabal and Abigail. What do we find at the end of the story? We find that it says that after Nabal died, David asked her to marry him. In verse 39 and 40, David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." And she became his wife. It says there in verse 42. She quickly arose, rode on the donkey with her five maidens who attended her. She followed the messengers to David and became his wife. But look at verse 43. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Uh-oh. This is not a good situation. I've never seen a cake topper like that. What? Maybe in Utah. Yeah, possibly. God's design for marriage is out of Genesis 2:24. We call it a covenant marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Do you notice it's singular? They shall become one flesh. That's pretty important. How does a man with two wives have a covenant marriage with two women, leaving his father and mother, cleaving, sticking to his wife? Two wives? I don't think so. That idea of cleaving, we think of a cleaver as a meat cleaver, you chop things up. Well, that word in there is poorly translated. It means joined to. It means really glued to, welded to, stick to. That's the idea. What's that wood that they use today? Is it engineered wood? Is that what it's called? The stuff that not the strand board, but the stuff that they glue together that is, engineered? Huh? Particle board. No, not particle board. Yeah.
It's real hard.
Yeah, it's engineered wood. But they glue this stuff together. You'd never get it apart. You'll destroy the wood before you get that glue apart. You know what I'm talking about. That's what the marriage relationship, when God says, I want you to leave your father and mother, cleave to your wife, singular, you can't have a marriage, a biblical marriage, a covenant marriage with two women and becoming one flesh. Can't be done. Now, let's take a look on with the story. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 3. And unfortunately, we read here that in verses 2 and following, David is king over Hebron, which is the southern area. He's not king over all of Israel at this point. His capital is not in Jerusalem in chapter 3. But look at the list. Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and then each one of their sons. Now he's got not two wives, but what? Six wives. Okay? And if we read in chapter 5, you can flip a few pages because he becomes king of all of Israel, not just the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, but all of Israel now. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, it became greater and greater for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. And then verse 12, David realizes God has blessed him and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people in Israel. But look at verse 13. It says, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came to Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, the normal order that you would see kings adding women to their lives is wives and concubines. Don't you remember that? Some of you nod your head. You've seen that before. The author here says David took more concubines and wives. And the order is probably significant. David is really doing something wrong at this point. And he's probably resembling the Oriental kings with the harems. If it's impossible to have a covenant marriage with more than one woman, it is more impossible, if you could put it that way, to be doing this and saying we're in the ballpark of God's blessing. Now, I don't understand why God didn't just whack him. But you know, sometimes God doesn't do that to us. He allows us to go our ways, have these glitches in our lives, and we bear the bitter fruit of those things. And we will eventually get to some of that. And I'm not dealing with Bathsheba this morning. I'm just simply saying, here is the precursor to all of that. There is this element in David's life, morally, for women that has really slipped a cog. He's not doing what God wants. A biblical marriage is a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. And what's a covenant marriage? You know, you should remember this from your marriage vows, but I don't think most people, most pastors, go over this in their premarital counseling. A covenant marriage is, I'm standing in the presence of God. I'm going to be standing in the presence of witnesses. This is partly the covenant. Because remember when Boaz married Ruth, he got 10 men together and said, "You're witnesses. We're going to transfer property, but I'm also going to marry Ruth. You are witnesses of that." What was a witness to the covenant for? They were to remind the people who were making the covenant, if you renege on this, we're going to be after you. We're going to remind you that you need to be shoring up that covenant. That is why you go to a wedding. Why do you go? We get it over with so we can party. Oh, not that. I think some people do, don't they? Yeah, absolutely. The covenant is the witnessing of that marriage vow. And we will pray for you, we will intervene, we will come and talk to you if we see that getting shoddy. It is a promise of your will, not your emotions, your volition. You can't promise your emotions down the road. You don't know how you're going to be feeling. You're promising, I'm going to love you and care for you as long as we both shall live. It's not if you're lovable or if I feel like it or if you're still beautiful or this, that, or the other thing. It is for the richer or poorer, the sickness and in health, and those things that are the tough parts. And it is the forsaking all others and be joined to you only. We have to be mindful of that, that that's really part of the covenant. You know, as God looked at the nation of Israel, how often did he say, "You are committing spiritual adultery. You're finding your satisfaction in somebody other than me. You're going after idols." Why did they go into captivity? It's because they were committing spiritual adultery. They were walking away from God, and God says, "I can't tolerate that. You do need to be forsaking all others." And this is true in the marriage relationship as well. Now, what kind of love are we talking about? Now, we've talked about these words before. You do need to know these words. The Greek and the Hebrew is fine. The Hebrew is hesed, the loyal love that stays true the whole way. The grace love, it's not based on your performance or your lovability. It is initiated out of my heart because of my walk with God. It is to love you as my wife. That's what we're saying in that marriage relationship or the husband. It is a Greek agape type love that is self-sacrificing for the benefit of the other person. I will do what's necessary, even sacrificing what I have to give to you for your benefit. That's what we're talking about, your wife, your husband. You know, if you didn't understand that at your wedding, you can start today and say, "Okay, I do understand that now, and I will do that. I will make that commitment." And you can go right from here. God is a gracious God, and he will put things together for you. Now, here's something that we need to take a look at. In this covenant marriage, this spiritual intimacy, you see that little line around the husband and wife, that needs to be protected very, very well. There is that spiritual intimacy, the emotional intimacy, the physical intimacy. Those things are supposed to be part and parcel of the marriage relationship. We also, men, have other women in our lives. We have mothers, we have sisters, we have in-laws, and they are outside that core of that one-flesh relationship of husband and wife. And we have to be sure that we have the right kind of relationship with those people. And then there's women outside of that. There's women friends, there's coworkers, there's acquaintances. And we have to be very careful of our relationship with women. Men, I'm speaking to men right now. And ladies, you need to be careful of men. I remember, by the way, I used to pastor the church that these two guys went to. But I wasn't there then. there was a woman back at Grace in Oconomowoc that was an executive secretary, and she says, if I breathed the word that was having a difficulty in my marriage, the men were like vultures on the women whose marriages were in trouble. And you know that, I'm sure you do, that it is very easy to be picked upon as fair game if you're having marriage difficulties, both men and women, by other men and women out there in the world. So we need to be very careful. You know, there is anybody competing for your attention or your affection? You know, these little flirts at the water cooler or wherever you meet people, those things you have to pay attention to. You know, that's not a good idea. You have to be alert. There's a world out there, and you know it just as well as I do, that is so erosive when it comes to moral things, and men and women are not paying attention to the relationships and how they relate to the members of the opposite sex. What somebody thinks might be an innocent conversation may not be, and you need to be careful. Most affairs don't start with two people jumping in bed with each other. They start with some emotional attachment along the way, and things go down from there. You can count on that. Well, principle 3, obedience to God's direction prevents marriage and family train wrecks. You know, had David done one thing, and that was to go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's go back and look there, because there's some very important things in that chapter that he overlooked himself. Deuteronomy 17. I don't know if I've told you before, but Deuteronomy is such a key book to the rest of the Bible. If you've never read through Deuteronomy, you need to read it, because it unfolds the rest of the Bible. Why is God doing this or that? A lot of the answer is in Deuteronomy. And God says, in the time to come, when you get into the land, you are going to want a king, like the other nations. But you need to pick a king of my choosing, and he needs to be from among your countrymen. He needs to be from Israel. You can't be picking a foreign leader to come in and lead you. And furthermore, I'm giving you these directions. And what does it say in verse 14 and following? Verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Apparently, Egypt was the horse capital. The dealers. They were the spot you went to for horses. And these horses weren't pleasure horses. These were military horses. So he says, don't multiply horses for yourself. Don't make the people go back to Egypt, because I've told you, you'll never go that way again. I don't want you in Egypt. And he says, this is your military power. These are trust issues. And when he says, if you're multiplying horses, you are getting a military together that you don't need. I will protect you, God says. If you trust me, I will take care of you militarily. Then he says, don't multiply wives for yourselves. And what's the rest of the answer, or what's the rest of the statement there? They will, lest his heart turn away. We see that very clearly happening in Solomon's life, don't we? But I think we also see it in some respects in David's life. Now, David did not turn away from God. David was the man after God's heart. He was loyal to the end. But his heart was, his family was messed up. I think his heart turned away from his family. And this had, multiplying wives for yourself was not just a sexual thing, although I think part of it was, but it was the alliances between other nations. Remember that lady's name? I think she was maybe third down on the list of David's wives in Hebron, Maaca. She was the daughter of the king of Geshur. You know, if the king gives you his daughter, you're going to be less likely to attack, right? You've got these in-laws all over the place because your daughters are living in, or their daughters are living in your harem now, so you're not going to go attack the father-in-law. So there are these political alliances that were taking place. Solomon, all over the place with that. David, a little bit, but unfortunately, he's disobeying. Don't multiply wives for yourself, and don't greatly increase gold and silver for yourself. We saw last week as David was, probably the week before, as David was getting tribute money from people, what was he doing? He was dedicating it to the Lord. He wasn't bankrolling him, you know, his people in his palace. He wasn't putting it in his pocket. He was giving it to the Lord. God says, you don't need the wealth. I've got everything. Don't do that. So you see the trust issues: military power, alliances, wealth. And it also goes on to say, when you sit on the throne of your kingdom, this is verse 18, he shall write for himself, the kings could read and write, a copy of this law, probably Deuteronomy, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Imagine the priests standing over David and the other kings of Israel. They're all supposed to do this. And these guys are, okay, word for word, copying the book of Deuteronomy on a scroll that they are supposed to read all the days of their life for three reasons. To learn the reverence of Yahweh his God. But why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That he may not rise up above his countrymen. He's supposed to have a humble heart. That's, what's the opposite? Pride. Anytime the king got proud and started living above the law and above other people, there was going to be trouble. And he would be obedient to the king's commands, not turn to the right or to the left. He was going to be a role model. You can look again through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll see every time when the king was doing the wrong things, guess who else did the wrong things? The people of the country. If the king was godly, there was a much greater likelihood that some of the people would be godly as well. So that role model. Do you see all these things fit together? And you see how David probably did not remember to go back, and nobody told him to go back and read the book of Deuteronomy, copy the book for himself. You know, if you've got to go word for word your copy of the Bible, you will have a better idea what's in it, let me tell you. Why don't you give that a try sometime? Take a short book, and you write it out word for word, and you'll say, oh, I didn't see that before. I'm sure you'll see that. So what do we have here? We have David's failure. Now, let's summarize it in a couple of ways. This is not the summary slide, but I wanted to just point out a couple of danger. You know, our danger is probably not horses for military purposes. Our danger is not probably marrying women for political alliances. But our danger, guys, is to be unloving dictators in our homes or to be totally disengaged. And ladies, I put men and women up there for danger because you could be that controlling wife and you could be disengaged as well. Or you could be, you know, that dictator in your own way. So that is a danger. There is also the danger of having virtual harems or heroes through pornography ruining covenant marriages. And I put women up there too because I've heard more recently that women and even young women, teen girls and guys are very heavily involved in pornography. It is going to be a ruin to your marriage if it has not already, if you're married. Boy, it's out there. You understand it. Take a look at some of the articles on the Covenant Eyes website. There's some other very excellent articles out there about pornography. It's a big, big problem. I just heard on the radio the other day, and you're probably ahead of the curve on this, of these apps that kids get on their phones that they can actually disguise what is in underneath the app. And, you know, you've got a calculator that looks like a calculator, and you throw in a particular code, and all of a sudden you're into a vault where all your pornographic images are. It's just astounding what's out there. Kind of makes you want to go, you know, with the cell phone. It's always been there in some respects, but, you know, it's going to ruin our marriages if we're not careful. This is heart stuff, isn't it? It is the discipline, and we need to be very cautious. You know, husbands and wives can be seeking wealth for the wrong reasons. I've known men and women who have been driven to make money, but it's not for the right stuff. You know, your investments are fine. You can make money. God is okay with being rich, but if it's for the wrong reasons, then it's not okay. And read the treasure principle if you need a good word on that. And then, not knowing God's word. Boy, that's a big one there. Because if the king was ignorant of God's word, what else is going to happen? If you don't know what's in God's word, what would you be spared from if you said, okay, God says this, I know not to do that now, and I need to be wise in God's word. I need to know it. And I would encourage you that. That's a big problem. Oh, I remember what I was going to say about that. You know why Daniel and I preach on Sundays? It's so you know God's word. We're not giving you the news. We're not giving you the weather. We're saying this is what God says. This is what it means. You know why Daniel and I preach series? It's so that you know systematically the Bible. And if you're not coming every week, you're missing part of the series most of the time. And we would encourage you. It's not for our benefit. We love to study. It's for your benefit. You need to know the Word of God. And we do this methodology of teaching and preaching the way we do so that you are not ignorant. We want you to be able to pick up your Bibles. And when you go back to that passage, we want you to know what it means and know how to apply it. That's why we do what we do. And we enjoy it. But you would benefit so much more if you didn't have all these gaps in your book. Okay, here's the summary. Marriage, you need to be on the same spiritual page. Marriage, make sure it's a covenant marriage, that you have promised something volitionally, that God will give you the grace and the power to do. And follow God's directions. He loves you and He wants the best for you. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these instructions, somewhat hidden in the Old Testament, but Lord, help us to be people of your book. Help us not to just know the stories, but know the impact in our lives. Father, we look at this great man of God, this hero of Israel, and we see just such a disaster in his family later on. Father, I pray that you would guard us in those spiritual areas, those moral areas that we need to be so alert to today. I pray for our teens, our young adults, that you would just guard them, guard their purity. Father, may they live to love you and walk with you all the days of their life. Father, help us to be a congregation that encourages one another in this area. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.